we have a Sabbath Bible study, and we've been going through the book of Revelation. And we are in the message to the seven churches that we're going through here. Let's pick it up. We'll just go right on from where we were. Last time we covered the church at Ephesus, and there's a lot in the New Testament about the church of Ephesus. So we spent a little time on that. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." The angel of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was another great city of the region and competed with Ephesus to be the leading city in Asia. Actually, most of those cities tended to compete to see if they could be the leading city. It boasted an outstanding harbor, and it was at the head of a well-protected gulf. So shipping was there. They had trade was going on. Smyrna is the only one of the cities among the seven churches that is still a large city today. Some are villages or small, but Smyrna is still a large city today. Modern Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. many writers have commented historically of the city, how beautiful it was. The name Smyrna is associated or related to the word myrrh, which means bitter. It's a tree resin with a bitter taste that's used in perfume, believe it or not, incense, and as a preservative in burial. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, "Smyrna, meaning myrrh, yielded its sweet perfume in being bruised even to death. Myrrh was used in embalming bodies." It's mentioned in John 19:39. "Was an ingredient in the holy anointing oil that God set aside. It should have myrrh in it." That's in Exodus 30, verse 23. "It was a perfume of the heavenly bridegroom," mentioned in Psalm 45 and verse 8, "and of the bride," in the Song of Solomon 3:6. And perhaps the city was a source of myrrh, so it was called Smyrna. Now, one thing we want to learn about is Smyrna was an early and very enthusiastic supporter of Rome. They wanted to support the Roman Empire. The Tyndale commentary says it was one of the first cities to worship the Roman emperor. So they actually were enthusiastically, I think from our point of view, we think, how can anybody do that? From their point of view, they were very enthusiastic to do so, the citizens. It was one of the first cities to worship the Roman emperor, and had won the honor of erecting a temple to him in the reign of Tiberius. You had to be permitted to put a temple in, and they were given that privilege, apparently. Indeed, there was a temple to the goddess of Rome as early as 195 B.C., according to Tacitus. And Barclay comments on that temple, 195 B.C., that it was the first in the world as a temple to the goddess of Rome. Smyrna was a faithful ally of Rome, Tyndale continues, in the days before Rome was acknowledged in the region. So its loyalty meant something. They were one of the first supporters of Rome, and they were remembered for that, for being a staunch supporter of Rome and the emperor. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, "Smyrna gave its loyalty to the Romans at an early stage, about 195 B.C., and never wavered. The Romans often rewarded Smyrna for its loyalty. The city was headquarters for the imperial cult of the emperor worship, the imperial cult of emperor worship in that area of the empire. Christians, of course, were persecuted by Jews and Romans. Polycarp was a famous Christian martyr who was burned at the stake in Smyrna in A.D. 156. You see, here they are so dedicated to Rome, and Polycarp didn't agree with their thing, so they eventually killed him. In a city that enthusiastically embraced the worship of Rome, the Roman emperor, it would be very difficult to serve God. If we think we have problems, these people really had problems serving God. Such fanatics would hate and persecute any dissenter. So it says from verse 9, we haven't read verse 9, but talks about the synagogue of Satan. Commentaries conclude that there were a large number of Jews also thought to have been there. And they suggest that the persecution came from the Romans and the Jews. So among the seven churches, Smyrna is regarded as the persecuted church. It had that, it was persecuted, and it received an awful lot of persecution. Back in verse 8 of Romans 2, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, or in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I use the NIV there because it better reflects the actual Greek, who died and came to life again. The first and the last. It's repeated. All these descriptors of Christ as we go through the seven churches have been stated before in chapter 1 by John. And this was in verse 17. So it's a repeat of that where he says he was the first and the last and the one who lives and is alive forevermore. Adam Clark comments, he who is eternal, from whom all things come, to whom all things must return. First and the last, which was dead for the redemption of the world and is alive to die no more forever. He glorified humanity being enthroned on the Father's right hand, is the way Clark looks at it. Wycliffe suggests that the first and the last means Christ is the creator of the physical creation first, and he'll do the spiritual creation later. He'll bring that one about, the first and the last, is the way they look at that expression. If you look at Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 44. Here the phrase is used in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order before me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall pass, let them show these things to them. So he's saying here he's the first and the last. And he says it again in Isaiah chapter 48. And these are instructive and help us to understand what it means in the book of Revelation. Isaiah 48 and verse 12. And notice this. He says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first, I am the last. Indeed, in my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Maybe that's why Adam Clark thinks the first creation and then the new heavens and the new earth. But it also is indicating that here in addressing Israel, God uses the phrase to indicate there's no one remotely like him. The one who became Jesus Christ is the Father's sole representative to humans. He is the first and the last leader that God has for humans. Everything for the church begins and ends with Jesus Christ. You're going to see that over and over again, and as you know, you've already seen it many, many times. Everything begins and ends with him. So he says to the Smyrna brethren, he is the first and the last, and he says, who died and who came to life again. In chapter 1 and verse 18, he mentions a similar thing, but the tense here indicates continuity. I am living. In verse 118, the tense is I am living. Here, the tense puts stress on the fact of the actual event, that he became alive again. He was alive, or I'm living now, but the tense in this section is I was dead and I came back. Now, for people undergoing severe persecution, he's already gone through it. He's already been dead, and he's already come back. And when you're going through severe persecution, that's something to keep in mind, that the kingdom of God is past death. And it goes through death, and we'll be back alive again. That's an encouraging thing. From the Encyclopedia 11th edition, Encyclopedia Britannica, the 11th edition, let me read you a section that was in the old booklet, Easter is Pagan. It mentions Polycarp, who was called the Bishop of Smyrna in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Polycarp, the disciple of John the Evangelist and Bishop of Smyrna, visited Rome in 159 to confer with Anicetus, the bishop of that see meaning ecclesiastical authority area, on the subject, and urged the tradition which he had received from the apostles of observing the Passover on the 14th day. They were talking about moving it to Easter to worship the sun. And Polycarp from Smyrna went to Rome to say, hey, we got to stick with the 14th. And Anicetus, however, declined. About 40 years later, after Polycarp had been martyred, 197, the question was discussed in a very different spirit between Victor, Bishop of Rome, and Polycrates, Metropolitan or Proconsul of Asia. And that's the territory of the churches of Ephesus and Galatia and Antioch and Philadelphia and all those, and those mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. Those churches had been established by the Apostle Paul. That province was the only portion of all Christendom that still adhered to the Jewish usage of the 14th and not going to the Easter. Victor demanded that all should adopt the usage prevailing in Rome. What a surprise. This Polycrates firmly refused to agree to and urged many weighty reasons to the contrary, whereupon Victor proceeded to excommunicate Polycrates and the Christians who continued the Eastern usage. They disfellowshipped them all for keeping the Passover on the 14th. They were keeping it the way Jesus, and Paul, and Peter, and John, and all the others kept it. He was, however, Victor, restrained by other bishops from actually proceeding to enforce the excommunication. And the Asiatic churches retained their usage unmolested. So they stayed with the 14th, even though they were in this Roman bastion. And Rome was pressuring them to give in. He said, he was, however, restrained by other bishops from actually proceeding to enforce a decree of excommunication, and the Asiatic churches retained the usage unmolested. We find the Jewish, which we would decide as the true Christian, usage from time to time reasserting itself after this, but it never prevailed to any large extent. So this was the last bastion of the ones who stayed with the 14th, and it was Smyrna who was staying with it, and they were in an area that was very enthusiastic to follow Rome. This was not an easy place to be a Christian. In verse 9, he said, I know your works, your tribulation. The NIV says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Afflictions, which is works, in the King James, New King James, afflictions is a singular word, and it indicates severe trouble, a severe pressure, one, a singular, a burden that crushes. It's a very strong word. I know the struggle you have to hang in under this. He says, and I know your poverty. It's a strong word in Greek, which indicates extreme poverty, not just shortcomings, shortages. You know how we have, sometimes we have people who have poverty, but apparently it was nothing like what the Smyrna brethren went through. Many think the Smyrna's poverty came as a result of the persecutions by pagans and even some Jews sometimes who confiscated their property. Polycarp, as we know, Bishop of Smyrna, was martyred there. This suggests extreme hostility to those who didn't conform. As you know, the children of the kingdom of God will face persecution and sometimes extreme persecution. And notice this, he said, yet you are rich. Now, contrast that with the Laodiceans. The Laodiceans are telling everybody else they're rich. And God says to these people who are suffering poverty that you're rich. The Laodiceans claim to be rich, yet you say we are rich and increase with goods. But here, Jesus Christ informs the Smyrna members that they are rich. Their circumstances, they needed encouragement to know that. Because when you're standing up under severe persecution and you're staying faithful to God under pressure, that's a richness. The Laodicean treasure apparently was on earth. And the members in Smyrna had their treasure in heaven. They had the true riches. They had the values right. Jesus Christ views things quite differently from us humans. His ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. He sees somebody the rich that we might think is poor. He sees someone who's poor, who we might think is very rich. He has a different value system than we do. And he said, and I know the slander. I know the word is blasphemy. Actually, that's the Greek word, blasphemia. Slander. Jesus knew his servants would be slandered. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Have you ever been persecuted for righteousness' sake? You do the right thing and you get trouble for it? We sure have some experience in that. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Now, if we're doing dumb things and we're persecuted, let's not think that, you know, God's bringing it on us. But if we're trying to do the right thing and we are reviled and persecuted and all kinds of evil things are spoken against us falsely, for my sake, he said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. They're rich. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. 11 to 12. Apparently Smyrna received this full force. He said, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, or as other translations say, your afflictions, your trials and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy. In other words, he knows this. It's very encouraging if you're in this situation, of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's an interesting phrase, and it's been misunderstood, I think. It says, who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. If you keep your finger there and look at Romans chapter 2. I caught it from Brian, getting the wrong verse. He mentioned Matthew and he meant Hebrews, but since I do that fairly often myself. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. Here Paul is writing to the Romans, and it's particularly to the Jews. It's the section where he's addressing the Jews. Romans 1, he tends to talk to the non-Israelite people. Romans 2, he tends to talk to the Israelite people. And Romans 3, he's talking about everybody. He puts them together. But he says here in the concluding words of Romans 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. In the New Testament, who is a Jew in God's eyes is a little different. It isn't just riches that God views differently than men. He views who's a Jew differently as well. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now, of course, there are physical Jews, and there's no question about that. But here he's talking about the relationship with God. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision of that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The praise there, the word Judah in Hebrew means praise. And Jacob said, you are he whose brethren shall praise. And, of course, the leading Jew of all is Jesus Christ himself. But as I said, as Jesus views wealth differently than we do, he also views Jews differently than we do. It's the inside that counts. Now, the thing is, though, the people are, when they read this in the commentaries, they get somewhat anti-Semitic because they're feeling a little superior there. That's not the point. This could refer to Jews or Gentiles who claim to be servants of God. Because if you claim to be a servant of God, you're claiming, whether you like it or not, to be a Jew. Jesus Christ said salvation is of the Jews. And so we have to be a part of the children of Israel. We are baptized into Christ and become a part of him and become an heir according to the promise. So these Jews, whether of a background of Israel or not, either one, would slander God's servants. And that does not bring God's praise, which is what the word Judah means. Slander is the fruit of a synagogue of Satan. I don't care what kind of outer trappings they have. If they're slandering, this isn't God's group. This represents Satan's group. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. Let me show you John 4, just to flesh that out a little bit. John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking to the woman of Samaria, who was a non-Israelite herself. Jesus is talking to her and explaining her about salvation. And he said in John chapter 4 and verse 22, he said, you worship what you do not know. I think you'll find that's true of most people on earth. When you grew up in whatever church you grew up in, I bet for most of it you say, well, I don't understand it all, but all these other people do. And they're all leading me in the right way, and I don't know all the details, but, you know, I'm going along, and I'm sure they're right. But I don't really know how you'd explain that, or I don't know how you understand these things. But I belong to this church. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Jews did have contact with the true God, the God of Israel. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers... Now, there are worshipers... And this is one of the few places that Jesus uses an adjective. But the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's got to be the heart. That's the one that counts. And as Jesus is saying to the Smyrna brethren, there was a synagogue of Satan. They were slandering. Their fruits were slandering. Jesus said, you know them by the fruits, and the fruits are slander. They're not God's servants. Those who serve God are often hated by those who don't serve Him. And even more so, it seems, by those who claim to serve Him, that if somebody's really serving Him. So here the Smyrna brethren, in the midst of a difficulty, and they're being slandered, and they're enduring poverty, and they've got a crushing trial on their back. This isn't easy. And this group receives no admonition. It's one of the churches that receives no admonition. The other is the Philadelphian church, the second and the sixth churches of the seven. This one receives no admonition, no but I have this against you. It doesn't have that in this particular group. They were hanging in under very, very difficult circumstances. Verse 10, he said, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil would put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Here's the instruction to this group from Jesus Christ. Here's the letter to those people who are undergoing severe persecution, like I don't think any of us have ever experienced. Do not be afraid, he said, of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Notice it's the devil who does the testing. If you'll keep your finger there and go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians. This very encouraging letter. If you're ever kind of down and want a little encouragement, read Philippians. Philippians was undergoing persecution, and Paul writes them a very encouraging letter. It's the same with 1 Thessalonians. They were too. But he said, admonishing or encouraging them, Philippians 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. He said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice they didn't strive with each other. They were to strive together. And brethren, we should be striving together and not striving with each other. Striving together for the faith, the trust, the belief of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. The Philippians had adversaries, but they weren't terrified, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that's from God. When God's servants stand fast in the midst of persecution, and they're confident, he said, this is to them a proof of perdition, that trouble's coming, that even death doesn't stop God's servants. That doesn't slow us down a bit. That you stand fast, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Not in any way terrified of your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. If you're going to go to the wall, then that's a proof of salvation, or a demonstration of salvation. For it has been granted you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him or in Him, but to suffer for His sake. That's one of the things that we do. God told Peter, you're going to suffer. They're going to take you where you don't want to go. And that was part of his course that he knew from that day on. And he trusted and he depended on God. And so must we. We must have that confidence in God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Now, who knew about suffering himself? The Apostle Paul. When he was first called, God told him, I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my sake, from the Israelites and from the non-Israelites and from everybody. He's going to have a tough calling. He said, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me, that he has the same thing. So Paul was understanding about that. Experienced Christians who have suffered trials grow to become unafraid. It's like out in Australia. Australia periodically goes through drought. And the young farmers and the families and all that, when they had their first drought, there's all this worry and anxiety and tension and stress about the drought and how it's going to go. The old farmers, they say, yeah, this reminds me of 47. We went through that. It was dry then, even drier now. And they have a confidence and a stability from their trials and their difficulties. And they stay in it. Testing is permitted by God to build us up, to strengthen, to add experience, to add understanding, to add depth. And it's part of the Christian life. So he said, don't be afraid. And he says, you go into prison and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. That's the same time as Daniel ate a diet of vegetables, one of the commentaries point out. Adam Clark goes further. He said, 10 days, as the days in this book are what is commonly called prophetic days, each answering to a year, the 10 years of tribulation may denote 10 years of persecution. And this was precisely the duration of the persecution under Diocletian, during which all the Asiatic churches were grievously afflicted. So apparently, according to Adam Clark, there was a 10-year period there where they went through troubles. Then Clark adds the number of times the word 10 is used in a trial sense. Jacob said to Laban, you have changed my wages 10 times. That's a trial. God said to the children of Israel when they kept not trusting him, he said, these men have tempted me now these 10 times. That's Numbers 14:22. The one from Jacob, by the way, change my wages, is Genesis 31:7 and 31:41, if you want that. 31:7, 31:41. God said to Israel, these men have tempted me now these 10 times. Numbers 14:22. Nehemiah complained, the Jews that dwelt with him came and said to us 10 times, so and so and so forth, that they were giving them trouble here. That's in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 12. Job, in his complaint, when he's lying there with a great trial, family gone, wealth gone, boils, he complains, he said, these 10 times have you reproached me. And Nebuchadnezzar, his report, says, in all matters of wisdom, he found them, Daniel and his companions, 10 times better than all the magicians. So it tends to be a time of a certain circumstances. J.F.B. contends that 10 is the number of the world powers hostile to the church. Compare the 10 horns of the beast, Revelation 13:1. So he brings that out. There's another aspect to 10 days. It also indicates this isn't going to last forever. It'll be 10 days, which may be 10 years. The trial will be over. And you can say, this too shall pass. It won't go forever, but it'll be for a time. And it'll be there. He says, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. And then he says, be faithful even to the point of death. Christianity really is a life and death matter. The gospel has to do with eternal life. And this admonition from Jesus Christ contained in the book of Revelation is an admonition for all Christians of all times. Be faithful unto death and to stay there. And he says, and I will give you the crown of life. Get back to Revelation here. And I will give you the crown of life. The crown there is, in the Greek, it's actually Stephanos, we know the name Stephanos, doesn't mean a crown as we know it, but a wreath at the end of a race. And so the Stephanos was the trophy awarded to the victor of the games. Also a garland worn by guests at a banquet. When you came and they wanted to honor you, they put a garland on there to make it kind of special for you, that you're a respected guest. And it's interesting, in Greek, life has an article before it. And it's not in the translations. It actually says the life, meaning eternal life, but there's no article before death. So it says overcomers of those who complete the race receive the crown of the life. Of course, the life in Jesus Christ. And then the famous phrase we know very well, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Christ's message is for all the churches. If you look at 1:3, Revelation 1 and verse 3, just to refresh ourselves on this, blessed is he who reads. And the implication, according to what we understand, is this is something to be publicly read, the book of Revelation, a public reading. Interesting, with our young adults club, we're introducing a public reading to learn how to read in public. That's something that's important to learn. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Read, hears or heeds, and keeps. That's the point of the book of Revelation, more than the prophetic things. This book is less about prophecy, although certainly there's a lot of prophecy in it, but it's more instruction to believers, and that's what the message of the seven churches are, and why we want to understand it. By the way, it shall not be hurt by the second death. The not in Greek is a double negative. So it makes it very emphatic. And the second death, as you know, the soul is not immortal. Ezekiel 18:4 and 18:20 says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And the idea of a mortal soul is not correct. We've covered that in other times. Also in Revelation 20, verse 6 and 20, verse 14, he mentions the second death, which is the eternal death, the death from which there's no resurrection. Everybody dies physically, there's a resurrection. We're all appointed to die once, and after that, the resurrection. The second death, that's it. That's all she wrote. That's the final one. There's no resurrection from that one. Now, when Jesus says to them, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And he who has an ear, let him hear. He says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That would be an encouraging thing. And as I mentioned previously, Christ adds no admonition to this church. They are going through so many trials, he doesn't add anything at all to it. They have enough trials. And they're standing up on it, and they're coming through fine. And if they stay faithful, they'll be there. Now in verse 12, we start with the next church. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. All these places where Jesus refers to certain characteristics are applicable to the church he's talking to, and this one is especially so. This one is especially so. We're told that it was anciently famous, Pergamos, for its library, which contained, according to Plutarch, 200,000 volumes. They were writing lots of books back then. It was here that the membrane Pergamon, or however you pronounce that, Pergamean skins were invented, from which we derive our word parchment. Our word parchment comes from the name Pergamos, believe it or not, because they developed that process. Wycliffe quotes a fellow named Ramsey, beyond all cities in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of being the home of authority. How appropriate, then, that here we are told was Satan's throne. We'll get that in a moment. The NIV Study Bible says Pergamum, modern Bergama, the ancient capital of Asia, built on a cone-shaped hill rising 1,000 feet above the surrounding valley. Its name in Greek means citadel, and it is the origin of our word parchment. So the word means citadel. It was this large hill, and apparently there were temples all over it. Now, Jesus said, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. As we saw in chapter 1 and verse 16, this sword is a ramphia in Greek, the Thracian long sword, a heavy broad sword. It's used 6 times in Revelation and only once elsewhere in the New Testament. In Romans 13:4, the sword is used as a symbol of earthly authority. Remember Romans 13:4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. It's a symbol of authority. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The Pergamenes were devoted to Rome, was the seat of the proconsul with power to put people to death. The proconsul was there, and he could put people to death. The very symbol of the proconsul was a sword. Christ is reminding them that he holds the ultimate sword, greater than any earthly governor. Or, to paraphrase Crocodile Dundee, that's not a sword. This is a sword. He said in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So here's their commendation. Where you dwell. It's interesting the way Christ words it. He knew they weren't tourists. They lived there. They had no place else to go. And they were living in this where this man with a sword was, the proconsul who could put people to death. He knew they weren't tourists. They actually lived in the very hostile environment where Satan's throne is. Some think this was Asclepius, god of healing, whose symbol was a serpent. And apparently this was the main tourist attraction in Pergamos. Tyndale says Pergamos was the lords of its day. People would go there for healing from their god. Others think it was Zeus who had a temple there, and the temple dominated the Acropolis. Most people think it's likely, again, Roman emperor, worshiping the Roman emperor. In Asia, Pergamon was preeminent in his worship. The governor of Asia lived in Pergamos. He held the ius gladii, the right of the sword. That's what he was saw the head. He had the right of the sword. So Jesus using the sword here, I got the sword, is more likely. So it's probably that's what it's talking about. And that would be a constant source of persecution for Christians, so that's likely. And he said in Romans, Revelation 13:5, we'll get to in time. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, who saying who is like the beast and who's able to make war with him. When Satan's government is on earth, Satan is behind it. He's the invisible one behind it. When they worship the individual, they're worshiping the power behind it, which is Satan. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who's like the beast, who's able to make war with him? They may not have realized who was behind him, but they worshiped him. Satan is the invisible power behind the Roman Empire. I know your works. And you, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and do not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He mentions Antipas, my faithful martyr. There's not much known about Antipas. The Jameson Fawcett Brown suggests that it means that the word means, Antipas, means to stand against all. He stood against all. Whatever was there, he stood against it. They suggest that's what it meant. The King James has there, if you notice, if you have a King James, he said, my faithful witness. The New King James says, my faithful martyr. The reason for that is that the Greek word for witness is martyr. And so the martyrs become a word in English, and so they translate it with the witness is the martyr that he witnessed by being martyr, who was killed among you. So he said, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Difficult again, like the previous church in this hostile environment. As I said, Antipas, we don't know about him, but he remained faithful even, in his Satan's dwelling place. Christ commends the good traits first. That's a good example for us. Try to see the good first. And if you have something to say, we'll say it afterward, but be sure you notice the good first. That's what Jesus does. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Now here, there's a few things he's going to mention about them. I have a few things against you because you have those there are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. He hates that doctrine. Well, what are we talking about here? Well, as you know, Balaam, it's covered in the story, covered in Numbers, chapters 22 to 25. He was one of God's servants, but he didn't reflect him very well. In fact, he had some pretty problems. He assisted Balak in attempting to curse Israel. Balak wanted to curse Israel, and Balaam gave him ideas on how to do so. And in Numbers 31, 16, he actually advised Balak on a way to cause Israel to sin. Here's how you get him to sin. Try this. And you know God wouldn't be that. He said he put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. The part, apparently that represents a stumbling block. The part of the trap where the bait is laid. You know, that part. In other words, you tried to entice them to go for the bait. And that's something that they did. So that's where it was. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Some thought those sins weren't so bad. They said, well, you know, you mess up. Everybody does. This could also apply to spiritual idolatry and spiritual adultery, which is to God the same. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter actually refers to Balaam beginning in verse 15, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. He talks about people who are with the church. They're among the church. And he said, verse 14, he talks about, verse 13, there's spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deception, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, putting the bait for unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. These have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the ways of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. What drew Balaam was the fact that Balak was going to give money, and he wanted money. And Balak was going to give him prestige, and he wanted prestige. He said, Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water. What good is a well with no water? Carried about by a tempest, clouds carried about by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, the second death. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. They were called out of the world, and they escaped, but then they're attracted by the lusts of the flesh. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. For if, after they escape the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than in the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now that's pretty clear about turning from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And this is what was happening in Pergamos. They had people there who were going with Balaam, and they wanted the wealth of unrighteousness, and they were following that principle. He said, "I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to teach things sacrificed to idols and to commit immorality." He said, you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which I hate. We covered this in chapter 2 and verse 6 when we went through the Ephesian church. But just a brief review, more likely the etymology of the name, Nicolaitans, combines victory and people. It gives roughly the same meaning as Balaam, meaning as in verse 14. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, Nikolaos, conqueror of the people, is the Greek version of Balaam, the Hebrew, Bel-am, destroyer of the people. Revelation abounds in such duplicate Hebrew and Greek names as Apollyon, Abaddon, devil, Satan, amen. The name, like other names in Egypt, and like other names, Egypt, Babylon, Sodom, is symbolic. And he said, Nicolaitans, there are not a sect, but a professing Christians who, like Balaam of old, tried to introduce into the church a false freedom, licentiousness. These symbolic Nicolaitans, or followers of Balaam, abused Paul's doctrine of the grace of God into a plea for lasciviousness. And it goes the same thing that was there. So it seems like Jesus is describing two kinds of error. Balaam, he loved the wages of unrighteousness, to ignore what God... They play fast and loose with God's teaching. That's not good. The Nicolaitans had doctrines that appeared to justify not doing what God said. Barclay comments that false teachers claimed not that they were destroying Christianity, but that they were presenting an improved version of it, a modernized version, what we would call the fifth column in the church. So there are people who just say, ignore what God says, and other ones saying, oh no, you could, God's pleased with you to sin. That's fine. Don't worry about it. And going in that direction. And Jesus Christ saying, which thing I hate? The Ephesians, as we saw, though lacking love, recognized those false doctrines and those false teachers and avoided them. The Pergamians did not. Instead, they compromised. And this is what the Pergamian church is known for. Compromise with the truth. They would just let it slide. The Ephesians didn't do that. They didn't let it slide. They had their other problems, but they didn't compromise with the truth. The Pergamians did. So in verse 16, he says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Fight against those teachings and those ways. Repent is a sharp command. It's a stunning thing. And when you think about it, as I've said before, of the message of seven churches, five of them are told to repent. And this is Christ talking to his own church. Five of them are told to repent and turn around. Isn't that astonishing? It's a really an amazing thing. Jesus doesn't compromise with sin. He won't. And neither should we. We don't want to become all self-righteous either. But we don't want to compromise with sin. He says, or else I will come to you quickly. The Greek is in the present church, or else tense. I am coming quickly. I am on my way to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let me read you about that sword in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. You know these verses, I'm sure. Hebrews 4 and verse 11, where the writer is admonishing people to take their calling seriously. Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience as the ancient Israelites, which he just had written about. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Two-edged sword was considered very sharp, but the word of God is even more so. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. God can sort those between those two. You and I, we don't know how to do that. And a joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what God's word does. That's what God's sword does. It shows the intents of the heart. And that's what Christians have to see and recognize. So he goes on and he says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. That in that sword, and Jesus says to the to those who are compromising in Pergamos, he said, "Repent, or else I'm coming to fight against them with the sword of my mouth." And then he goes on in verse 17: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." again, that admonition that we have to listen to all. Christ's letters are addressed to all his servants. And then he said, going on, verse 17, to him who overcomes, who gets out of the trouble, who takes Christ's instruction, applies it, makes the difference, and changes as he was told to do, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except he who receives it. The hidden manna, the manna that's not easily seen. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Again, these are well known. We cover them in the Passover. But this seems to be what's being alluded to. The hidden manna. John chapter 6, verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat of and not die. I am the living bread. If we have living bread inside of us, then we start living too. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. But we understand the hidden manna here to be that is actually Christ for the overcomers. They'll have them be able to have eternal life through that eating that bread is what we understand that to be. And then he says, I'll give him the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. A white stone, there are a couple different ideas about this, but the one that seems most likely in ancient legal practice, a member of a jury of judges who was for acquittal put in a white stone to say, clear the charge. So that's how we understand it. It seems to be that, but there are many other views. Some of them go on for pages about the white stone. And I'll give him a new name. Today, we don't pay so much attention to the names. They're just sounds to identify people. But anciently, it was a symbol of the character of the whole man. And he says, I'll give him a new name. Does Christ mean a symbol of the new character? Or a name denoting special responsibilities or special relationship? It doesn't say. It says, I'll have a new name written which no one knows except he who receives it. It's kind of interesting. It seems to be, if we understand correctly, and there may be other ways to look at it, but it seems to be a name that's just between God and the person. A very intimate secret between the two of them. So he says in chapter verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except he who receives it. A little private name, apparently, if we understand correctly, between God and the individual. Reflecting the responsibilities or reflecting the character. I'm not too sure which that is, but I'm sure we'll find out. Well, we've covered two churches. We've covered a lot of ground, so we'll take it off. And we'll take a break, and we'll pick it up with Thyatira and try to cover a little further there next time.